2:7-8.
Savior, we long to follow.
Suggest, and please won't be offended if anybody feels differently, but wondering about the subject of new birth and eternal life from John's Gospel, starting at the end of chapter 2 and maybe down to about verse 18 of chapter 3. I just suggest that if someone else has a different thought or another portion.
I'm happy with that. It's a subject that I think often we're not very clear on.
I suggest 1 Peter chapter 2, as newborn babes, he desired a sincere milk of the word. And verse 9, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
What portion are you suggesting, Steve?
I was thinking of starting with verse 23 of chapter 2, down to verse 17 of chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 23, down to chapter 3, verse 17.
John's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem for the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of men. For he knew what was in man. Chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, and no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.
In the second chapter of John, we start out with the marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the thing that immediately comes up is that they have no wine. The next thing is the Lord coming to Jerusalem. And he goes into the temple, and there are those who are making merchandise of the worship of God. And he overturns the tables of the money changers and tells those that are selling animals to take them out and so on. And then when they question him, he says, Destroy this temple, verse 19 of chapter 2, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, he was speaking of if they killed him, destroying his body is what he's speaking of, that he would rise from the dead in 3 days. And they turn to the temple there in Jerusalem, and they say, well, how can this be? And they completely misunderstand what he's saying. Then three things. Man is unable to satisfy himself. He has no wine. He has no ability in his own emotions, in his own desires to ever find satisfaction for his soul. And if he turns to religion, his religion is corrupt. And if there is a desire to communicate to him clear spiritual thoughts, he's unable to grasp them and to understand them. And that's the setting of chapter 2. And then we come to the end. And it says that the Lord did not commit himself to those that made a profession of believing, because he knew what was in man. There was an outward ascension to the facts that they saw. They were undeniable as to his miracles, but there was not real faith in the heart. An intellectual acknowledgement of the facts is not faith. And so the Lord didn't commit himself because he knew all men. He didn't need that anybody should tell him what was in man. He knew. He's God. And then we get to chapter 3, In the King James translation, it says, there was a man, but I think in Darby's, it's, but there was a man. So now we're going to get a man. He knew what was in man. He knew what was in this man who was coming to him. And we're going to get the Lord dealing with this man and bringing out truths that are good for us to know from the Scripture as to man's real condition and his real need.
It's interesting to notice, Brother Steve, that in verse 22 of chapter 2, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the Scriptures and the word that Jesus had said. That seems to show reality, doesn't it? But those in verse 23 are those that saw the miracles that he did, and they believed. But that doesn't show necessarily reality, is it? I think that is a key thing to think about, because in chapter 3, where we have the question of new birth, it's by the water and the Spirit, and the water is the figure of the Word of God. That's what's so important to base our faith on, what God has said.
The first word of that first verse in chapter 3, as you point out, is but in the New Translation, and it seems that the Lord Jesus was giving a contrast between the group of individuals that were there and that had seen. It says in verse 23, when they saw. And so there was consent, really visual assent to what he said, that because of the miracles, they could say that God was with him. They could go a certain distance, you might say, but there wasn't the reality of faith. And God takes up with one man and takes up with him, and on the principle of faith and on new life, and he goes through here that he's going, I don't know, I believe he was quickened soul already, and so the Lord Jesus could speak to him, and he was going to learn something from the Lord. And so he was a teacher in Israel. He was one who had authority, you might say, in Israel, but he needed to learn something from the Lord.
It's worth considering when we take up John's Gospel what the purpose of John's Gospel is. And John gives us that in the end of the 20th chapter, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So the subject of John's Gospel, I think it turns up some 45 times, I counted once, is divine life. Divine life and how to get it is the subject of John's Gospel. And it's notable that the first thing that John said about the Lord Jesus Christ is, in him was life. For the first time in the history of this world, it was divine life in a man, and it was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to perhaps give another little overview, which is something I learned from a brother, Robert Craig, some 60 years ago at least. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, which we just read, it says, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's look and live. Chapter 4, it's drink and live. Let's read the appropriate scripture. The woman said unto him, verse 14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So verse chapter 4 is drink and live. Chapter 5, if I can hear it, I'll find it. Chapter 5 is hear and live.
Verse 25?
Yeah, very verily I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So in chapter 5 it's hear and live, and chapter 6 it's the manna in the wilderness. It's eat and live. And so we have that sequence. It's appropriation of Christ. That's how we get eternal life. That's how we sung in that last verse of the hymn. O teach us so the power to know of risen life with thee, that we may live or here below, but Christ our life may be. And so it's appropriation of Christ that enables us to live for him in a world that rejected him. The one who had divine life. In him was life. Never before had a man had divine life. And John recognized it. Not because he had a halo around his head or anything like that. But he met the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and once recognized that there was divine life in a man.
We find the word eternal life mentioned, and that's the subject here. But we also find a few times it mentioned everlasting life. And I believe we need to distinguish that. Everlasting life, I believe, it has a time association with it. It begins and it ends, and perhaps you can live a very long life. It may be, it seems everlasting, it's not the same as eternal. We'll find that if you look in the New Translation, in most cases, the proper word is life eternal or eternal life. So it's speaking of a life that is Christ-like. He's the one that inhabits eternities. He was from eternity to eternity. Eternity never stopped. We're in a space of time right now. Sometimes we say, well, there is eternity, and then it stopped as if it were. Time begins, and when time ceases, eternity begins again, which I don't believe that's the right thought, because if eternity can stop, then it wouldn't be eternity. So as if God allowed time to happen so that we as men, with our finite mind, can comprehend what it is, because we associate everything with time, isn't it? We sit here and go, well, 25 minutes have gone by. We have another hour or so. And that's how we think, that's how we live, that's how we do everything. But eternal life is like our Lord Jesus Christ. So that life eternal is what's being presented here. And we find that it begins by God showing us through the water and the Spirit. That by itself does not give us life eternal, but I believe our brother used the word, this man was quickened. He was given a life as if it were so that he's awakening so in order to see and understand what God has before us.
So he comes as a man, as a teacher to the Lord. We don't know at what point in time that Nicodemus was quickened, was born again. The scripture doesn't tell us, but we do find him coming out later and giving evidence of faith. But in the beginning of our chapter, he comes to the Lord Jesus, and what does he call him? He calls him rabbi, teacher. What was Nicodemus? He was a rabbi. He comes as one rabbi to another rabbi. And he realizes that things are not so good in Israel. But here's this man, this teacher, and he acknowledges up to a certain point, thou art a teacher come from God. And he says, we know thou art a teacher come from God. So he's speaking of a knowledge that is shared with others of his like, other teachers in Israel. But they are like the ones in verse 23 that saw the miracles and believed, but there was no real faith. There was no life. It was just a conviction shared in common with the other rabbis in Israel. And he says, you know, if we could get this fellow on our side, we could make some improvements in Israel. Some of this corruption that we see and all that's going on, maybe we could get some things turned around. And so he comes to seek the Lord out as one teacher to another. But he's on the wrong ground. He's on the wrong ground. And the Lord stops him in his tracks in verse 3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus said in John 17, the kingdom of God is among you. I think maybe King James says within you, but the Lord was talking to the Pharisees. It certainly wasn't within them. He better translated it, among you. Why? The king was standing right in front of them, and they didn't see him. The king is standing right in front of Nicodemus, and all he sees is a pretty good rabbi. That's all he can perceive. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Why? Because he doesn't have life from God. And outside of that, he cannot see. And so the Lord stops him right in his tracks with something that is a necessity. If anyone is going to perceive anything in the spiritual realm, in the kingdom. And I don't know what else Nicodemus had all planned to say to the Lord, but it never got out. He got stopped right there. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is the beginning of the work of God in any one of our souls, irregardless of dispensation, whether before or after the cross. The Lord is speaking broadly. Except a man, any man, no matter who he is, be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
If there's going to be any fruit for God, it has to begin with God's work, doesn't it? And so these two terms have been used, born again and quicken. And there is a slight difference to them. And in John's ministry, he uses this term, born again. And so John views man as physically alive, but he's morally corrupted. He has a corrupted life, and he has a corrupted nature. And he needs to be born again in the sense that he needs a new life, a divine life that's not corrupted and that is incorruptible. It's really the very life of Christ. And so when you're born again, you're given new life. You're given new life, and it's a divine life, and you're given a new nature. And so man is the only creature on the face of the earth that has two natures if he's saved. He has a fallen nature, and he also has a new nature. Dog only has one nature. But then Paul uses the term quicken. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, we might just refer to it, he says that we're quickened. And it's a similar term, but let's look at, it means, it's similar in verse 5, Ephesians 2 verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved. So Paul takes us up in his ministry from the point of view that we're dead towards God, entirely dead. There's no life, no movement, and it takes an act of God individually for him to make us live. Brother Gordon Hale used to remind us it was in illustration of, suppose he would say we had a dead dog on the floor here, and the dog is dead, you put 100 pounds of bricks on him, he doesn't feel a thing. And a dead sinner, a sinner that's dead in his sins, doesn't feel the weight of sin at all. He goes on in his sins, and he's perfectly content. He has no thought of God. God is not in all of his thoughts. But if you had the power to give this dog life and you said, live, the dog would immediately sense that there's 100 pounds of weight on his chest, and he'd struggle to get free. Now that's a quickened soul, someone that's given life, and now he has a conscience about sin and the weight of sin, and God begins to do that work. And so Paul says, you're dead towards God, you have no life, you need to be quickened, you need to be have life communicated to you. And so that's really what the word means, is to have life communicated to you. And then, so there's a difference when you're reading John's ministry and Paul's ministry. And in this, those are a couple of the difference of terms.
We have that term a little further over in the book of John here. We see that the whole Godhead was involved in giving life to our dead souls. Everyone in this room at one time were dead in trespasses and sins. We were yet without strength in due time. It says Christ died for the ungodly. Not only we were dead in trespasses and sins, but before God we were ungodly. We wouldn't come to God on our own. God drew us. But if we go over to chapter 5 there in John, in verse 21, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And then if we go over to the next chapter, John chapter 6, and if we look at verse 63, it says there, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. So we see that the whole Godhead is involved in giving to us life. And before that, we were in darkness.
And the Apostle Paul, when he was on the road to Damascus, that light that shone down on that road to Damascus was above the brightness of the sun. Paul got a glimpse of that light, and it changed his life forever. The true light came into his soul. And each one here that has put their trust in Christ, that true light has shined into our hearts and given to us a new life, a new way before God. And each one here, we're going to read about being born again. It's through the act of quickening that we receive this new life. And it's needful. One cannot enter into the kingdom of God without it, tells us. And so neither could we enter into the presence of God and glory without being quickened, being born again.
Let's reinforce it. It's an act of God individually with the soul. Just think of it. There was a day when God looked upon you, and there was an act of God in your soul, and he said, live. He gave you life. He gave you divine life so that you could hear his voice. And it's very significant that in this chapter 3 that the Lord is dealing with one individual. God has dealt with you as an individual, and he has been interested in you personally before you were born in a past eternity. But even when you were born, he was intensely interested in your life from the moment you were born, and he's still interested, and he's still working.
I just want to raise a little challenge. I know it's after lunch, and I can appreciate, because for many years I sit here, the first meeting after lunch is difficult, especially to keep your eyelids open and listen. So I'm going to raise a question. It's not something new. It's something we already talked about. And if you don't have the answer, I am sure we'll talk about it. So for young people especially, here the subject is, one of the subjects is born again. If you remember that phrase being used over and over, and I'm going to make a statement, and I'm going to raise the question. Born again does not mean you're saved. Because often when we preach, we say you must be born again, and we sometimes associate that. So if that's not what it means, how can you be saved? And I know that answer was given, and we're going to go more into it. So I'll leave that with you so you can listen more intensely to get the proper answers.
Sometimes we try to tack down exact moments, and I think, brethren, we have to be careful about doing that, because God is sovereign, and he works in each soul differently. That verse in verse 8 of our chapter is a very key verse in connection with the subject. The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, or whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You see the wind blowing outside. Where'd that wind come from? Who knows? Where's it going? Who can tell? Those are things that God does in souls. And it's interesting to me to read the stories of different ones that have come into blessing. Here we have the case of Nicodemus, and in chapter 7, you find there's a question that comes up in the council. And he puts a question to the rest of the Pharisees that shows the wind was blowing. The Spirit of God was working. Where was he? I don't know. Then later on in chapter 20, after the Lord is crucified and dead, he comes forward, showing very clearly his alignment with the Lord Jesus. And that has to be the Spirit of God that works that way. I find it extremely interesting, brethren. Sometimes we try to tack things down too much. Let's not do that. Let God be sovereign. And he's going to work in everyone different. I think if we'd ask people here how they come to know the Lord Jesus, there would be as many different stories as there are people. Because that's God in his working. Remember reading the story of Martin Luther. And you probably, many of you have heard that he was a monk in a monastery, torturing himself, beating himself because of the sin he found in himself. And he could get no peace until a superior of the monastery came to him and said, "Young man, what are you doing torturing yourself like that? Don't you know that that's the reason that Jesus died on the cross to pay for us?" And it started coming clear about salvation. And where a person is truly saved is when he rests in what the Lord Jesus has done on the cross for him. And I think that's good when we take up these verses here in John 3 to point out the fact that in the first part of the chapter, when it's talking about new birth, it's talking about the word of God, the work of God in us. But when you come down to verse 14, 15, 16, 17, you're talking about the work of God for us. The Lord Jesus was raised up, and it's through him, through faith in his person and his redemptive work, that's salvation. That's where salvation truly comes in. When we rest in what was done for us. But both are necessary. The work of God in us and the work of God for us.
The Old Testament saint was born again. He was quickened, received a life. But the character of the life that we now have, the life of intelligence, because we rest upon the finished work of Christ, and we have the divine life, the very life of Christ in resurrection, we have a life that has intelligence that the Old Testament saint did not enjoy. In fact, he really did not enjoy salvation as we do, because the work of Calvary was not finished. So it's wonderful that we now have the capacity, if I might say, to enjoy the very things that God himself enjoys. And we have intelligence. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, which the Old Testament saint did not have.
Something that's helpful in reading John's Gospel, in John's ministry largely, is to remember that he speaks in the eternal present. He's speaking out of time, so to speak. We can just look at John's Gospel chapter 7 and just get that connection. He wasn't speaking to these people as Jews. He was speaking to them and bringing the truth before them. And it was something that was going to be something that they would have in the future, eternal life, a relationship with the Father, with the Son, trust the Son for salvation, be indwelled with the Spirit of God. So John's Gospel, chapter 7, and verse 38. "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And brackets, a parenthesis now. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So he's speaking before the cross, and he's saying, this is going to be true, that you have eternal life after I've gone to the cross, after the work of redemption is complete, and after I've been raised and glorified, then the Spirit of God would come down. And so all of these things would be true at that time. And so what the Lord Jesus is speaking here is, as Brother John has said, the Old Testament saints didn't have eternal life like you and I have. They had divine life, but they didn't have a relationship with the Father. They didn't have a relationship with the Son. They weren't indwelled with the Spirit of God. That's what eternal life is. And so they had divine life, but you and I have eternal life. We have a relationship with the Father. And we know the Lord Jesus is our Savior. We have trusted his finished work. The blood has been applied. And now we have, our consciences are purged. We no longer have a sense of our sins and so on. We know that we're forgiven. So when you read John's Gospel, it's necessary to remember that he's speaking of this and what would apply in the future after he had died.
John speaks characteristically, doesn't
yes.
he? And that's what it's helpful to understand, if we can keep that in mind, that he speaks what is characteristic of being born into God's family as a child of God. And so, like you see, it's not so much a matter of time.